were in this group are discussing a document produced by the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches on Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry that is available in the bookstore. And for $1 a copy. And if you you may find it useful to have a copy. We're simply working our way through the document in terms of the themes which it itself raises. In previous sessions, we've talked about the unique character of the document. That is, that it is a document that attempts to collect the agreements of the member churches without probing very deeply to see whether the statements which are agreed upon are meant in the same way. And that this represents a rather significantly new approach to the whole ecumenical task, in which one, in the past 20 years, the church has tried not to search for disagreement, but has tried to search for minimal agreements, and then to work out from those minimal agreements. We've suggested that one way of doing that is to ask if this is an answer which we can all give, what are the questions to which we can give this answer? We then went on to look at the question of the meaning of baptism, and identify the fact that there are in this document combined two significant ways of looking at meaning. One is that the meaning of baptism is inherent in the rite itself. The other is that the meaning of baptism is separate from the rite and therefore must be validated in some other way. We did not complete last time any analysis of the individual meanings of baptism, and the document groups these into five categories: participation in Christ's death and resurrection, conversion, pardoning, and cleansing, the gift of the Spirit, incorporation into the body of Christ, and the sign of the kingdom. I had invited you to, those who were here last time, to look at these sections and to ask if there were some that you would be particularly interested in looking at more closely and in more detail. And if there are, this would be a good time for us to identify those.
I would be particularly interested in D, incorporation into the body.
Okay. Others? All right, well then we'll look at them, look at that one in particular, and we will also look at some of the others. And we want to do that then from the perspective of today's theme, baptism and faith. One of the very important and significant questions in Christian theology, which the discussion of baptism and faith does not lift up, and that is the question, first question is, whether or not baptism is
is an act of God. That is, whether God is the actor in baptism, or whether it is an act of man. Rather, what this document says is that we want to speak of it as both. We want to speak of it as God's gift, and as human response. Those two, God's gift and human response, are united in faith, however it is defined. Faith is understood by all of the churches to be a gift of God, and it is considered to be our response to the gift of God's grace. But there are then, in the nature of the understanding of that responses, of that response, two ways to go. One is to define faith as basically as we are used to doing as Lutherans, as trust. The other is to describe faith as we as Lutherans are also used to doing, as an intellectual act of assent or belief. If one puts the emphasis on baptism as assent and as intellectual belief, then one is, in baptismal practice, going to emphasize the baptism of adults. If one puts the emphasis in the understanding of faith as essentially trust, then one is going to emphasize the baptism of infants. Okay? Now, if we see that this is the key point in the practice of the church, then we are at a point at which, as we said in the first session, the New Testament document, to which the New Testament documents give us no explicit clue. They simply leave us with the task of determining what the practice of the New Testament church was. Certainly the practice of the early church, very soon, in any case, became the practice of the baptism of infants. Now, the line then that leads from the baptism of infants leads through the emphasis on faith as trust and on baptism as God's gift and as an act of God. The emphasis on the baptism of adults leads through the emphasis on faith as intellectual assent and belief, sees baptism as a human response, and sees the emphasis in baptism as an act of the person who is being baptized by coming to be baptized. Now, the first sentence in the section on baptism and faith in paragraph 8 on page 10 affirms that it is potentially valid in the church to go either route by saying baptism is both God's gift and our human response to that gift. I think it's important then to see that as an example of the style of this document, which is doing everything possible in order to arrive at a common formulation, but without assuming that all of those agreeing to this document will affirm these statements in the same way or with the same kind of emphasis. Now, that leads us then back, I think, into the possibility for a discussion then of the various meanings of baptism. And we can look at those and see what kinds of insights we might have. But I understand that, Walter, that you were at the Vancouver Assembly and participated in some of the discussions there on this document. Certainly want to invite you to share that experience with us. Do you think that that this impression which I have gained from simply reading the documents matches the spirit of those discussions?
Very much so. To illustrate, if you were to look at a picture of delegates to the World Council of Church Assembly, let's say in Amsterdam, and then look at a picture of the World Council of Church delegates in Vancouver last year, there will be two notable differences. The Amsterdam Assembly was almost entirely male, almost entirely European, and they were all theologians of established stature in European or American, Europe or America. There were no Orthodox, there were frankly no women, but the assembly in Vancouver this past year was truly universal. The, as you look on the floor of the assembly, I was not a delegate, I was a visitor in the gallery. You looked on the floor and you saw many women and many men, and there was the obvious distinction between people from all kinds of cultures. There are black theologians. The Amsterdam picture, there are no black theologians. There were black theologians, there were. And of course, they were not always the great theologians. The Germans were somewhat annoyed, I understand, because the really, quote, big name theologians were not there, with Dorothy Sully. Was. Now she's a very good theologian on the right. So the when you come to a document of this kind, it is much more a grappling with the understanding of many people representing many cultures and many perspectives. You have the Greek Orthodox and you have the Pentecostal churches that are rather well represented at Vancouver, plus the both mainline churches, and there was an obvious willingness and I think a determination that we arrive at some, that we understand each other better. It was not a parade of our old traditional views and saying whether we can convince you of our point of view. The focal point of Vancouver, I think, was under the yellow, the white and yellow tent, and worship was the heart of Vancouver, more so than at any other time. I think discussion and debate was the heart of the previous World Council. This was worship. It was one of the moving experiences of my life to be part of some of those worship services under in that big tent. The tent was intentional. It was not just a way of accommodating more people. It was a way of saying we need to recognize that we are a church on the move, and the sense of movement, I think, was important. We are not going to gather in some fortress. We are going to gather in a tent. And I think out of the worship service and the one liturgy we use at night comes out of Vancouver. But there was at every service there were readings in the various languages of the assembly. There were lectors, and there were hymns, and the Lord's Prayer was always everyone prayed in his own language. It was a kind of a constant repetition of Pentecost every time you got together. But coming out of that worship service into the assembly, I think there was I think a feeling of the Spirit of God present, and that God wills unity, and unity is not merely something that theologians arrive at as they sit at a table and beat each other down and finally, you know, arrive at some common consensus. So I think there was a much more of a willingness and a readiness to state the other points of view, as you've done very well, Bob, and have said, Aziz, there are these two points of view toward baptism. And the church coming out of one tradition or one kind of history senses this more strongly, another senses this, and we ought to come together. But there was not, there were no denials of theologians. Lutheran were, you know, pretty prominent. Another difference was the presence of many young people. I remember on several occasions hearing a young Danish theologian, he was a young person, he was not a theologian, not a trained theologian, at least not yet, he was not a clergyman, speaking their mind, other lay people speaking their mind. So this large gathering of many people from many traditions of the Orthodox, I went to some sessions where the Russians, and the Orthodox Church was making its presentation. There's much more willingness in the church today to say that we need to look at both points of view. And I think this, your presentation there, I think reflects very much the spirit of Vancouver.
Now we've, in earlier sessions, drawn attention to the fact that this represents a significantly new attitude and a new approach over against the approach that most of us in Protestantism have been accustomed to for 400 years. That is, that the whole Protestant theme has been to base the unity of the church on agreement in very finely specified details of doctrine. And that where that agreement could not be reached, the church was considered to be divided. It's been an age of theology, and the church has, in a sense, been dominated by theologians. If this is indeed the way of the future, and I think it is highly likely that it is, then I think that I'd lift up two of the themes that you indicated. One is the worship of the church is more important than its theology, and that worshiping together provides an entirely different basis on which we can talk with one another. And at the and that would mean then for baptism that the fact that we are baptized is more important than the way in which we describe the meaning of our baptism intellectually. The other side of that then is that our common experience as Christians is more significant than the different ways in which we describe that experience. It's hard, I think, for us, I know it certainly is for me, to realize what radical changes of attitude and of approach this calls for. And it's sometimes very, 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 very difficult for me to work with a document like this, because I'm constantly saying, you really can't say both at once. But what the document is saying is that the whole church can say both at once, and that it may at some times be more important for some Christians to say it one way, and more important and more significant for other Christians to say it another way, and that in my own life, I then have the freedom of saying, at this time it's most meaningful for me to look at it this way, and at another time, it's most meaningful for me to look at it in another way. So at one time, it's most meaningful for me to emphasize what God does in baptism. At another time, it's most meaningful for me to
to emphasize my own participation in baptism. And that as I learn that I can live and work with both, that perhaps then we will be able to overcome some of the divisions which we have almost taken for granted in the church. Yes?
When you apply that then to not just individuals, but the church, looking at not either or, but both and, how do you then address the practical issue of who gets baptized?
Mm-hmm.
If it's both and, then we're saying it's for infants primarily, and we're saying it's also for adults primarily. How would you envision that might get played out?
Well, practically, I can see that as there being, and I think this document assumes this, that there will be Christian communities in a given place in which children are dedicated to God and adults are baptized, and in which, and other communities in which children are baptized as infants, and that as is the situation in our country right now, parents and families and individuals will be able to seek those communities out. The difference being is that those communities will not see one another as in competition with one another, but as working together and as offering the experience of the work of worship and of the gospel and the experience of baptism within the context of a different range, within the context of a wide range of ways of thinking about what is happening, all of which are recognized as valid, because finally we would have to say that none of our theological formulas fully comprehend the reality of what is taking place. And the issue is not whether my formula comprehends more, but whether any formula helps us comprehend any of it sufficiently enough to participate. So then the fact of baptism, the reality of baptism, would become the key issue.
Just a question that takes it one step further then, if I'm understanding you correctly. Within a given congregation, mm-hmm. say Lutheran congregation, you would then see the logical consequence of this as members of that congregation would try to have a more inclusive view of what baptism can be, that within the life of that particular congregation, some families may choose their child to be baptized, where others may simply choose a dedication.
Right.
And there could be, even within a single congregation, that flexibility.
I think we are beginning to have that now on the question of the communion of children. Right? When I grew up, we all communed at a certain point in the eighth grade, all on the same day. We were a class. That still prevails in the regulation of the Lutheran Church that infants are not to be communed. But that can be very widely interpreted, and that too is being called into question. It was, of course, the practice of the early church to commune infants immediately following their baptism. And so as we are willing to look at what is positively communicated by a position with which we disagree, what happens then is that we find that we're also able to think that way and to tolerate a wider variety of practice. It just may be, and this is my hunch, that what we are going to find in the next century is that a lot of the differences that we have in theology are much more closely related to inborn, innate styles of thinking. That there are certain, we're beginning to be able to identify certain styles of thinking that people have, and that you're really not going to change.
different styles of thinking, different styles of learning, different styles of relating to organizations, that there are many of these things which are much more innate than we previously thought, and that what has happened in the various denominations is that we've singled out an approach which at one point was more satisfying to one innate style of thinking than to another. But the problem is, of course, is that our children do not always share the innate style of thinking of their parents. The genetic inheritance is just that much different. And what we need in the church is a variety of approaches, a variety of ways of thinking about the gospel, which people can use as long as they are satisfactory for them. But if, for example, I'm born into a Lutheran family and the Lutheran way of thinking about these matters just does not meet my needs, at present I'm really sort of faced with the decision as to whether I'm going to stay a Lutheran or leave the church. What happens to most people who don't stay Lutherans is that they leave the church. They don't become something else. What this could lead to would be a much more easy transition for people who were born into one kind of one style of church life to make a transition to another without running that great risk of leaving the church. We remove a good deal of the emotional trauma which our present style places upon those who make a transition from one denomination to another. And that really becomes clear in terms of this meaning of baptism as incorporation into the body of Christ. And I'd invite you to turn to that. Yeah, but I don't want to bypass your question.
Well, I don't want to belabor this, but I guess I'd like to take it one step further.
Okay.
When the large body, such as Lutheranism, being able to have this balancing act to a congregation, how about an individual Christian within a congregation? Is there not some potential problem trying to balance both of those, which are, in a sense, sort of mutually contradictory? It's like trying to be in the room and outside at the same time, or would a person be standing in the doorway all the time, or would you envision then that where an individual in a congregation where he hears teaching both ways as possible ways of approaching that sacrament would sometimes be in the room or sometimes be out of the room in that analogy, or would you see people get a little schizoid about the whole thing as far as trying to wrestle with that?
No, I think that concern comes out of our present identification of one way of thinking about these things as providing the only valid basis for experience. I can see it much more as like being in a hotel in which the rooms are not all the same. And one is in the hotel, one must sleep in a room. But don't sleep in the lobby. But the rooms are quite different. And the issue is not what are the furnishings of your room, or what is the shape or the location of it, but rather, are you in the hotel? In other words, it could be, for example, that the same family, that one family, might choose not to baptize its first child as an infant and find itself baptizing its third child as an infant, because as that family grew and developed, its perspective on what was happening had changed. And that the congregation would say, well, you can do it either way. I think that's what this document would in effect mean on the local level. And it of course spells that possibility is spelled out Yes, in the at the bottom of, in the commentary at the bottom of page 11. Mm-hmm.
Isn't confirmation sort of a traditional recognition of that those two dimensions as anyway? In churches, sort of traditionally had baptism, the need to be confirmed at 12 or 13 is a way of saying, well, this other part is important too.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that I like about the, this kind of a, an idea of growing the church is that for people who grow up in one tradition who don't identify with it, if they have the option of joining another aspect of the church without joining the enemy, they can use that.
It can be seen as a lateral move.
Yeah, a lateral move rather than heaven, moving from heaven to hell. Yes.
Just a footnote, in India, the Church of North India was a combination of Anglican, Methodist, and Baptist.
Uh-huh.
And so they had to wrestle through the issue in the new church about infant and adult baptism. And the way they solved it, I don't remember the detail, but either form is legitimate throughout the whole church. If a pastor feels strong and could not do it one way or the other, he is obligated to allow another pastor to come in and do what that congregation wants. And if a congregation can't do what their pastor wants, they must allow that pastor to do what he wants in that congregation to those people who want it.
Uh-huh.
So that neither can force the other into doing something against their will, but they're taught that together we can tolerate this difference. I think it's just an amazing thing that this actually happened about, it's been going on for some 20 years in the Church of North India. Didn't happen in the South. Unfortunately, the Lutherans didn't join either of the two churches, but the Baptists joined the Church of North India, and they worked out the problem.
Well, it will be hard for Lutherans to join that, in that, but that's an excellent example.
Yeah.
And means, too, that the integrity of the pastor could be respected as well. Yes?
In reality, I don't see where that difference is tolerated when there are still churches that will not accept infant baptism, saying that that individual has to be rebaptized in order to fit. So I don't see where the differences are being tolerated in this section.
Yes. Key points of this document is, and it's one of those very, very brief paragraphs.
13.
Yeah. Baptism is an unrepeatable act. Any practice which might be interpreted as rebaptism must be avoided. And that addresses two kinds of issues. Before the Second Vatican Council, the Roman Catholic Church almost automatically rebaptized everyone who became a Roman Catholic by giving a conditional baptism, saying, who knows if you have been baptized. If you have been, that's all right, but just in case you have not been, then we will baptize you. The other is, of course, the Protestant churches, the Reformed churches, who have denied the, particularly the Baptist tradition, who have denied the validity of infant baptism and have rebaptized people who were baptized as infants. One of the amazing things about this discussion is that representatives both of the Roman Church, which began to take this position in the Second Vatican Council, and representatives of the Baptist and Pentecostal churches agree with this state, are able to say baptism is an unrepeatable act.
But they don't practice it.
The churches do not. That is right. The
Why?
Significance of this document is that you could bring together people who saw themselves and were officially appointed as representing the official position of those churches. And they could agree to this. You certainly will not find this practiced at the congregational level of most churches. This is something which the point of this document is that if these people who took their position very seriously could agree to this, then the Baptist churches are, for example, being invited, just as we are, to look at this document and say, can we say, yes, that is also the Baptist position, that if you've been baptized as an infant, we will not rebaptize you. Yes?
Just to respond to that a little further, it seems to me, I've read this document, but I haven't read it to the whole, so I don't know the details. I'm speaking more about the spirit of the document, that more than it being an emphasis on dogma, that it's an emphasis on a new attitude within all of these churches. And I think Jesse Jackson, his presidential campaign, said it very well, too, in one of the debates when he was being accused of breaking up the unity of the party. And he said it's wrong to equate unity with uniformity, that we can have this richness and use of the analogy of the rainbow. It's the same sort of thing that comes out of that document, that it's a relational event. Faith is a relational event. It's a relationship between people and God and people and each other. And you need to have your own identity as a Lutheran, as a Baptist, or whatever. Just like when you're in a relationship with another person, you need to have your own identity to be in relationship with whoever it is that you're in relationship with. Mm-hmm. And this affirms people's individual identities, at the same time does not deny the significance of another denomination's identity. That's what I think is the beauty of it. And can I also ask a question?
Sure.
I've talked to a very Orthodox Lutheran pastor, theologian recently, who would have some trouble with saying that worship is more important than theology. I think there are many theologians in the Lutheran Church who probably agree with that, and say that those two must reflect each other.
Mm-hmm.
If you could just respond to that, because that was a comment that you made a little earlier.
Yes. I think what we need to be very clear and open about is that what is being proposed by this document represents a different approach than any of the Lutheran churches in this country have traditionally taken. That it is not, for example, simply the same as the approach of the Union Church in Germany in the 19th century. Rather, it says, the issue is not what the right way of thinking about these things is. The issue is the reality of baptism itself. And experiencing that common reality, we can think about it in different ways. And thinking about it in different ways may even call some of our past practices into question. So one place is in the meaning of incorporation, and we want to look at that as an example. Another is at the place of the relationship between baptism and confirmation, in which its suggestion immediately arises as you begin to think about it. Well, maybe we could do it differently. What incorporation, the section on incorporation says, is that all of the participating people in framing this document were agreed that baptism is a sign and seal of our common discipleship. That statement alone raises a very significant question. Because if we are incorporated into the body of Christ, and if that incorporation results in our common discipleship of Christ, then in what way is it still meaningful for us to say that it is more important, that it is more important whether we are Lutherans or Baptists or Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox? It raises that question. If, on the other hand, one does not say that, one wants to avoid that question, then one would say baptism is not a sign and seal of our common discipleship. But one can think of baptism as a sign and seal of our common discipleship, even though we are not yet able to draw fully the conclusions from that for the relationships between the churches. I invite you to look at that section. That's on page 9. Administered in obedience to our Lord, baptism is a sign and seal of our common discipleship. Through baptism, Christians are brought into union with Christ, with each other, and with the church of every time and place. Now, the Second Vatican Council, for example, had said that Christians who are not Roman Catholics are members of ecclesial communities. But in those ecclesial communities, they really do not have the possibility of growing into the fullness of being Christians. So they're Christians, but remain immature Christians. It's kind of a retarded condition from which one can only escape at that point by becoming a Roman Catholic. Now, it's interesting that at this point, the Roman Catholic theologians at Lima were able to agree to this statement. Our common baptism, which unites us to Christ in faith, is thus a basic bond of unity. World Council for years has talked about our one baptism, as Ephesians talks about, but has never picked up on that theme. This is the first time in which they really do. We are one people and are called to confess and serve one Lord in each place and in the world. The union with Christ which we share through baptism has important implications for Christian unity. When baptismal unity is realized in one holy Catholic apostolic church, a genuine Christian witness can be made to the healing and reconciling love of God. Therefore, our one baptism into Christ constitutes a call to the churches to overcome their divisions and visibly to manifest their fellowship. And reflecting on this, I was reminded that one of the ways of looking at the various themes that arise in the history of the church is that the church, being part of the world in which it is, in which it lives, and serving the world in which it lives, shares in the common problems of that world. And that one of the ways in which the church lives out and reveals the gospel in its own life is by taking those is by recognizing that it has the same problems within itself that the world has within itself. And that the gospel, in some way, gives to us and to the world a resource from which to deal with those problems. One of the things that is clearly happening is that the differences that there are between people, the distinctions which there are between people, are becoming increasingly more difficult for us to deal with. On the one hand, we have a whole past tradition and a whole way of living which was based upon the affirmation of those differences, preserving them and keeping separate from one another. At the same time, the changes which are taking place in the world really no longer make that style of life possible. The instantaneous communication that we have around the world, the way in which something which happens in India today affects something that happens in the United States today, and vice versa, simply means that we have to find new ways of living together. In our own country, we are, whether we like it or not, becoming a plurality of racial backgrounds. I look back with a great deal of longing and nostalgia to the kind of community in which I grew up, in which the question was whether you were German or French or Norwegian. That kind of a question in in our cities today is not a very meaningful question. And the question is not whether I like it one way or another. The reality is that I have, this is the only world in which I can live. And now, the church incorporates these differences within itself, not simply in the form of differing races, but also in the form of the same kinds of traditions within the life of the church, and the same strong disagreements and differences within the life of the church. If the church can now, in this age, deal with that problem within itself, then it will be able to say something meaningful to the world in which we live about the gospel as a resource for working with that problem. If we can't deal with it within the church, then we are going to have to say to the world, well, we're sorry, but this is one problem for which the gospel is not a resource. You'll have to seek the solution someplace else. This is then for the background of the commentary that is added. The commentary is, commentaries in this document are not statements that are agreed upon as statements that all of us could make under some circumstances, but rather they sum up the kinds of questions which we have been raising here and address them to the church. For those of you who do not have the document, let me just read this commentary. The inability of the churches mutually to recognize their various practices of baptism as sharing in one baptism, and their actual dividedness, in spite of mutual baptismal recognition, have given dramatic visibility to the broken witness of the church. The readiness of the churches in some places and times to allow differences of sex, race, or social status to divide the body of Christ has further called into question genuine baptismal unity of the Christian community and has seriously compromised its witness. The need to recover baptismal unity is at the heart of the ecumenical task, as it is central for the realization of genuine partnership within the Christian community. I think that says it very well. Yes?
My understanding that the theologians who were representatives of the various churches came to consensus on this document. The question is, did they also come to consensus on the commentaries, or were they written by somebody else later?
No, they came to consensus on the document itself and on the commentaries, as the commentaries are questions mm-hmm. to be addressed to the churches.
Okay, they weren't something was added after the fact.
No.
Okay.
No, it might seem that way because they're called commentaries, mm-hmm. but they are the commentaries of the, they were adopted by the group itself. Yes?
In this kind of openness, it often has been said this will lead to a disinterest in doctrine, but it really doesn't. It's really been a debate of how do we best discuss doctrine with one another. Do we discuss it best as a family, accepting each other's reality of fellowship with Christ, and then talk about doctrine? Mm-hmm. And so I think we should see that this is really serious doctrinal discussion, but trying to do it from a different viewpoint. Not this is a choice of worship, let's say, over against doctrine. Mm-hmm. Rather, it's how do we best talk about doctrine in a family or in a divided. And I think this is a good movement.
Yes.
I think it's also interesting that two things are happening concurrently. You know, Christians, at least in my experience, are worshiping together more and more, Christians from different denominational groups, and discovering the unity they have as part of the body of Christ through that process. And then other Christians, theologians, are coming together and saying, let's take a look at what does, rather than divide us, what brings us together, and discuss doctrine from that standpoint. These two things are happening concurrently. But I think I would agree with you that the discovery that we can worship together is a more powerful means of bringing us together than discussing doctrine. Mm-hmm.
And it does lead to the discussion of doctrine. and in a much more fruitful way. Yes?
I think it's a recognition of the fact that human beings are more than intellects. I think for a long, long time, particularly in our own Lutheran tradition, and with recognizing our particular German background, I speak German, I think we need to recognize that Germans felt that theology was made in a lecture hall or at a study table with two people taking opposing points of view, and you kind of hammered out. And out of that, there grew this the whole cerebral, intellectual, academic approach to theology, which also produced a kind of a theological point of view, which said, Lutheran Church is for Lutherans only. We talk about pulpits and all that. But we had a sort of it's not only a close communion, we also had close churches. And there, this was not true only of Lutherans, it was true of everyone else. I recall a moment in my early life when going past a Catholic church with a friend, we were quite young, going to prep school, we were wondering whether we could go inside, and we kind of concluded we could not because he remembered the story. His aunt had told him that as she was about to go into the Catholic church, a tile fell off the steeple, which was clearly God's sign. And so we didn't go in. And but I think we had this kind of feeling about it, and that and to this day I think we feel terribly awkward in a worship situation which does not pursue our own tradition. We walk into a Catholic church, we ask the people, do I kneel, do I stand, or do I whistle when they pray, or what is it I must do? And we are beginning to learn to worship together because we recognize that theology is not just intellectual, academic, cerebral, it's also emotional, there are feelings. God didn't make just brains, he made people with hearts and feelings. And the worship gets at this other side of us a lot better than the discussion. I think that Luther is often credited with or accused of initiating sort of an academic approach, but I think Luther is much better than most of us as followers. At Marburg, if the scholars are correct, Luther debated loud and long on hoc est corpus meus, this is my body. But after the whole thing was over, the Lutherans, when you went to church together, had communion together. Isn't that true, Robert? And so I think we need to realize that we have deprived ourselves of understanding of one another and of the Word and of God just because we never went into church together. We didn't worship together.
It'd be interesting to pursue that and to see how the development of denominationalism coincides with the development of nationalism. Mm-hmm. But I want to bypass that. We have just a few moments, three or four moments or minutes left, and I'd like to draw your attention to an example of this in section A on page 8, participation in Christ's death and resurrection, where this mode would seem to have precedence in the New Testament itself. When you look at the passages about participating in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are three major passages: Romans 6, Colossians 2, and Ephesians 2. And there's an interesting difference in those three passages. All three speak about our being baptized into Christ's death. Romans speaks about we shall be united with Christ's resurrection. Ephesians and Colossians speak about our being raised with Christ as accomplished facts. Now, if you begin to spell out the possible theological implications of that, they are quite significant. They provide the basis for two different styles of looking at the Christian life. And yet, because both are in the New Testament, you see, we find it much easier to tolerate those than if they were identified as denominational differences. I just want to give that as a model. and simply say, before we continue the discussion, that what we want to look at tomorrow are the question in meaning A, participation in Christ's death and resurrection, about the relationship between our baptism and Christ's baptism, on which there are some differences among Christians. And then we want to look on at the relationship between section B and section C, conversion, pardoning, and cleansing, the gift of the Spirit. And on that basis, look at, in terms of baptismal practice, look at the whole question of baptism, chrismation, and confirmation on page 13. And then reserve our discussion of believer baptism and infant baptism for Saturday. Okay, so that's the way we'll continue this week. But you had you were going to make a point, and we still have time for that.
Well, I'm just going to say that it's one of the unfortunate facts of living in a society that has a majority Christian population, at least in Maine, is that we have a luxury of denominational differences and denominational divisions. I was thinking of a couple of instances in northern Canada where we don't have that luxury, and therefore Christians have come together. There's a congregation in the town of Slave Lake, Alberta, which has, it's one congregation, but it has sort of three identities within, Lutheran, Anglican, and United. They worship together every Sunday. They maintain some of their denominational identity, and in fact, they're incorporated in three separate ways. But there is a sense of being one in the body of Christ, and they do worship together regularly and celebrate communion together and so on. Another instance was when one of our pastor pilots for the organization that I worked for flew into a community for the first time, an all-Native community that had a history of being Roman Catholic for about 200 years. He encountered the Roman Catholic priest in that community. This man welcomed him as a brother in Christ, and they celebrated the Mass together that evening. And both of them sort of said to each other, "Don't tell my bishop."
Yes. And we won't. But I think that the illustration of Slave Lake is very good. I think that what remains in it is that in some ways those different practices are associated with denominations. What would happen if the whole congregation could do things in different ways? So, for example, if the 8 o'clock service were a liturgical service and the 9 o'clock service were a prayer and praise service and the 10:30 service were a more informal service than the liturgical service without being prayer and praise, and that was rotated. And you could choose which one you preferred to go to, but they were all equally validated as worship services of this congregation. I think that is going to take a great deal of work for us to be able to achieve. Great deal. Thank you for your participation. I understand that it's time for us to move on to the next group.